Well, if they thought it was going to get better, Jim, it's not. No, it's not that. You know, the just as a side note before I start, as I read Ezekiel 1 through 18 over 2 days. I read, you know, whatever, I don't know, 7-8 chapters one day, and I read the next. And it's shocking to me. In that stretch, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel probably 30 times. It's not these real long messages in one time. It's anew. And the word of the Lord came to me, and the word of the Lord came to me. 30 times, but it all the same thing. The word for those first 18 chapters, well, actually, I've read through chapter 17. I'm starting at 18. The word is basically they've corrupted themselves. They've played the harlot. And because of that, my anger is waxed hot against them. 30-something times. I mean, so many different ways over and over again, but it's important. And as we start on our 11th year of doing this, not just with the walk, but really studying the scriptures from the first century perspective, and earlier than that, trying to understand what did the Bible mean when it was written. See, some of these books were written 3,500 years ago. And some of them were written 2,000 years ago, 1,900 years ago. And we've lost touch. We don't understand. And we talked about this a little last week, but we just don't understand because, as more than one person have said, the Bible is written for us, but it wasn't written to us. And that is so true. And here we got Passover. It's almost here. And we're still messing around trying to figure out what to do with certain types of leaven. Is it leaven? Is it not leaven? And I do understand that that has some importance, but not if it is superseded by our hearts and our minds. Yeah. So this year we're going to do something different, because typically 3 weeks out from Passover, in the past I've always started teaching about, you know, how to prepare your homes and how to get ready for Passover. But I just have this feeling that some of you already got that. And the ones that maybe don't have it think you have it. And so I'm not going to touch on that. So if you were coming today hoping I'd tell you what to do with your old toaster, sorry. We're not going to get into that today. If you're wondering what you need to do with your couch because you eat food on it and there's crumbs in the bottom of it, Elling, sorry, that one's on you, buddy. They're going to come ask you about that later. Okay. And if you're wondering what you need to do with your wood floors that have the big cracks and all the food's down in there, Rich, you brought your hammer with you today, right? Go see Rich. He'll talk to you about that. And just in case you come to me afterwards, I will be happy to answer any questions if it's truly a question about this, but I'm just not going to teach on it this year. But if you do come to me and ask for a contract to sell your leaven, I'm going to send you to LegalZoom.com/Jewish, okay? Because we're not going there. And that is a real thing, sadly. But we're going to talk about different topics, different people, and different events that happened during the Passion Week that I personally think get a little less attention than they deserve this time of year. And I'm going to see if we can learn something from it. So is it okay if we do something different? This will be this week and next week, maybe a third week, I don't know. But we're going to dig into these, and I hope that as you go, if you think of some questions or comments you want to make about this, write them down if your memory's not great, because I really think this could be a very productive discussion when we're done. Okay, so we're going to start out with Judas Iscariot. Everybody's favorite character. He, right behind Haman, there's nobody hated more than him, right? Judas Iscariot. Otherwise, a.k.a. Judas Iscariot. That's what my wife calls him. I don't know why, but she does. So she's back home. I've missed her, so I'm going to pay honor, okay? Relax. He was the inner circle. I mean, he was selected to walk with the Messiah. And we can read that and understand that, but you have to really stop and just meditate on it to see what the implication of that was. It wasn't like Hillel invited him to come and study under him. This was the Messiah. And my personal opinion is every one of those disciples knew a short time into walking with him that this was the prophesied Messiah of Israel. He was given the authority when he was sent out to heal the sick, raise the dead, perform all kinds of miracles. Now, we're not told who did what, but it does tell us they all came back and they were all rejoicing in this, and they were all excited about what they had happened. My guess is when the Messiah gives you authority to do this and he gives you the commission to go do it, every single one of them were healing the sick, and every single one of them were preaching the gospel and the good news. So we have to assume Judas Iscariot is part of that. And I think it's a fair assumption. You know, he's only mentioned once before the betrayal time. He's mentioned when he's listed as part of the disciples that go out, and then you don't hear from him again until a very interesting part of the scriptures. But my questions came up this year about Judas Iscariot and what was it about him and what caused him to do this. Because, you know, I've heard all the stories like you have, you know, greed, he was stealing from the treasury. We can't prove any of that. It is true he was a treasurer, he held the money bag. And it is true that he showed some contempt when he was confronted with the woman with the alabaster jar, when he saw that. But you know what? So were some of the other disciples, because it doesn't say he alone did it, and it doesn't even use his name. It just says some of the disciples were upset about it, and we just assume it was him. Perhaps it was, and I'll give you a hint here in a second on why I would assume that he was upset about it. But this woman had come in and anointed Yeshua's body for burial. And it says the disciples said this was valuable. This was worth a lot of money. It should have been sold and given to the poor. Well, in Matthew 26:14, which is the very next verse after Yeshua concludes, it says this: then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment on, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Speaking of Judas seeking an opportunity to betray Yeshua. So what we really know, and all we really know, is he immediately goes to the religious leaders after this episode happens. And you know how it is with the scriptures. One verse doesn't necessarily mean it was immediately after, but it sure does look conspicuous. So they offer him 30 pieces of silver, and he quickly accepts that. And you will notice that some of your Bibles say, as prophesied by Jeremiah the prophet. The problem is, it's not in Jeremiah the prophet. Now, you can say, well, there has to be an explanation for it. Well, I'm sure there's several explanations, and a lot of people have given those explanations. I am not going to be one of them, but what I am going to tell you, it's in Zechariah. And it's not exactly how it was quoted in the New Testament, but it is similar. In Zechariah, it's the small wages that are offered to a shepherd, and although Zechariah is prophesying this, it's the word of the Father. And 30 pieces of silver for what the shepherd had done is basically an insult. It's basically saying your wages, you're worth nothing but a slave wages. Do you also know where 30 pieces of silver is found? It's found in your Torah portions, where it says, if an ox gores another ox, he shall weigh out and pay 30 silver pieces of silver for the ox. So for the cost of a farm animal, an ox, Yeshua was betrayed. See, originally, I mean, years ago when I first read these stories in the church, I thought, well, 30 pieces of silver had to be a valuable sum of money. No, it was a sign of contempt that they had for this Messiah, who the person they said was claiming to be the Messiah. But what would the betrayal that Judas was looking an opportunity, he was seeking an opportunity, what would this betrayal be? What was he seeking to do from that moment forward? And I'm just going to give you a little upfront information here. Some of what I'm going to share with you right now cannot be proven. It just can't. We don't have that much information about the why of Judas. And all we really have is a lot of guesses out there. But I'm going to propose some things to you that have come from my heart, because I've been really meditating on this all this week. And I'm like, what is it that caused him to do this? It had to be more than just pointing him out. It had to be more than just a kiss saying, this is the guy, because everybody knew who he was. I mean, he had been a minimum of a year, maybe 3 years all over Israel. You know, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, scribes, they were coming out personally to see him, many of them. He was right in their temple teaching day in and day out, at least the previous few days. Why would they need to know who he was? They all knew who he was. The guy had already committed tens of thousands of miracles. You really think they needed to know which one, make sure we get the right disciple? It's possible. In my mind, there's no way. In my mind, they knew for sure who he was, and the betrayal had to be much deeper than just a kiss on the cheek. They had been trying to trap him legally for the last, from the beginning of his ministry starting. They were always sending the scholars out. You know, when they say they sent the lawyers, that means that's the scholars, the good ones, the ones that knew the Torah really well. And they were trying to trap him in his words. And every time they struck out. You read through all four Gospels, and they just kept trying and trying and trying. At one point, it says nobody would dare talk to him from that point forward because they knew that he was going to end up burying them if they persisted. So it didn't work trapping him legally. Matthew 26:59, we read, now the chief priests and the whole council were now, and this is at the very end, right before, it's right during the Passion Week. It says they were seeking false testimony against Yeshua that they may put him to death. They had already determined in their minds what they wanted to accomplish, which was death. Now they're trying to come up with some sort of a testimony that will justify their actions. After all, they're a people of laws, right? They started getting these false witnesses together, and one of the Gospels says that they couldn't get them to corroborate their testimonies. It just kept not working out. Can you imagine how frustrated these people were? Could Judas have been one of the witnesses against him? Could it have been more than just saying, this is the guy? They all knew who he was. We know that Yeshua never broke the instructions of God. But could it have been that Judas was telling or tattling on him and saying, well, he's broken these oral traditions? Well, he did that all the time. The problem is, not all oral traditions, if you break them, are worthy of death. They had to catch him in something serious, and they were failing time and time again. There's more to this story because Judas's fate is sealed for eternity. It says later in the scriptures that he was sorry for what he had done, but he still ended up killing himself, and his eternal fate is going to be, unfortunately, not where you want it to be. How is this possible? Peter denied him 3 times, but yet he was forgiven. All the disciples fled in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were forgiven, but not Judas. It must be deeper than we can imagine. So Matthew 27:3-5 says, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Yeshua was condemned, see, maybe he didn't know they were going to actually kill him. He just wanted to make 30 pieces of silver, quicksilver, turn it in. He was done with him anyway. My guess, if you really even care about my guess, is he was just like the Pharisees and saying, you know, this guy's not doing things the way I thought he would. He's not setting us free from the Roman tyranny. So maybe he's not the Messiah. Maybe he's not everything he's promised to be. And so I'm just going to turn him in, take my 30 pieces of silver, and I'm going to leave and go about my business. But when he finds out that he's condemned, he changed his mind. He brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, and he said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. So he acknowledges his sin. Repentance is starts with this, acknowledging your sin, right? And what do they say to him? He says, what is that to us? See it to yourself. And he threw down the pieces of silver into the temple, and he departed, and he went, and he hung himself, which really is probably stuck his sword with the butt in the ground, and he just fell on his sword. So what are we missing? I got some bad news. I brought up a what are we missing several times. I don't know what the final answer is. I just know it is more than saying this is the guy. Something in his actions had to justify what is being levied upon him. And maybe when we get to the discussion part, we'll have a little bit more to say about that. But here's what I want to bring out on this point. And this is something that has never hit me until this year. It may not make any sense to you. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. I'm going to tell you anyway. Right, Jim? That's what the Father gives us. That's what we share. Perhaps we should walk with caution when condemning Judas Iscariot. Perhaps because I share with you, my guess is that he was feeling like, well, Yeshua is not really doing things the way I think he should. He's not fulfilling the role of the Messiah the way I was taught. And he got frustrated. Perhaps he was saying, we're supposed to be liberated. The Messiah is going to liberate the people. Maybe he fell into that same trap. He certainly didn't agree with his financial decisions, right? I mean, that's evident by the woman with the alabaster jar. I mean, if that was the impetus that caused him to run and betray him, he didn't agree with it. So he's obviously saying, like, he obviously doesn't know how to handle money. He's not doing things the way I would have done if I was asked to be the Messiah. He's not doing all these things we were told the Messiah is going to do. I just don't know if this is the guy. What's going to happen when times get tough here? And Yeshua does not show up the way you think or expect he's supposed to show up. Now, I'm serious. Take a hard look on your inside. What happens when he doesn't show up and rain manna from heaven upon you? And later he says, I gave you 15 years to get ready. People were yelling in 2008, and you ignored me. What happens when a loved one loses their life? And you go, well, that's not what I was expecting. I expected he would protect us. Will it cause your heart to turn away? Will really tough times, I mean, I'm talking about times we have not been familiar with in our lifetime, will that cause you to question who the Messiah really is? Will it lead you to do something you will regret later? Like take a mark, get a shot, or have a chip implanted, or anything that you might regret later on in life? Will it cause you to get to the place where you have to say, I trusted something other than my master? See, when the world comes crashing down, is your faith going to show up, or are you going to come crashing down too because you have preconceived notions of how it's supposed to work, and he doesn't always operate inside our boxes? Just in case that's a newsflash to somebody, he never ever acts according to what I expect and hope in the flesh. I can tell you that. Let's move on from Judas Iscariot and let's talk about the religious leaders of the time, the scribes and the Pharisees. Why were they so angry? Why did they want this man dead? Well, it's amazing because the Gentile is the one that figures it out. Pilate. It says in Mark 15:10, even Pilate perceived the reason for the arrest of Yeshua was envy. Envy is one of the seven deadly sins. See, Yeshua was doing things they couldn't do. Not only that, but he was teaching against their oral traditions, which in that day and time, oh boy, that didn't fly. They held their oral traditions in a higher esteem than God's actual instructions, at least in some generations. I would hesitate to say all the time, but it's interesting how the Pharisees were so careful to follow certain things through this whole Passion Week. So I'm going to share a few of them with you because I found an amazing contrast to this group of people. They didn't want to crucify him during the feast. Well, that was for fear of the people, obviously, but they also didn't want to disrupt the feast. The feast is a happy, festive time, right? They tried to get witnesses of actual evidence against him, couldn't find any. They spent a lot of time, tried to get Yeshua to convict himself with his own words, couldn't do it. They wouldn't even go past the courtyard at Pilate's place because there was something about the oral tradition that said if you went into the proximity of the home, and I don't have it memorized, I don't know what it is, I read it a long time ago, but they weren't allowed to do this because it's in the oral tradition. You won't find anywhere in the Bible that you're forbidden to go into the home of a Gentile or into a house or into a court area. But they wouldn't do any of this because they were trying to follow the law. It was just the wrong law. But yet, pay money for a betrayal? Not a problem. Pay off people for false witnesses? Sure, we can do that. They bribed the guards later. We'll get to the after part of this when it gets to the resurrection another time. But they bribed these guards and made them lie to the people just to save face. Didn't have a problem with that. Basically, they picked and chose which laws to follow and which to ignore out of convenience for the situation they are in. And my question to you is, are we any different? Is Christianity and the messianic walk any different? Because by and large, they work the same way. Not everyone, of course, but the majority are more than willing to keep God's laws when it's convenient. But when there's a scenario where it's not really convenient, or I got to pick and choose between, you know, an event or honoring my Creator, guess what wins 90% of the time? The event. Matthew 27, 6 through 10. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. We talked about that. And they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So the Pharisees are so self-righteous, they won't take the money that Judas threw back at them. They had the audacity to say it's not lawful. Now, you do realize this is an oral tradition because there's not going to be a law in the Torah that says, what do you do with the money you bribe somebody with to kill somebody? Okay? You're not going to find that in the Torah. You're not going to find that in the minds of any rational human being. But it's not lawful to take this. It's blood money. This is the insanity of the religious system at the time of Yeshua. So what do we have? We have they admitted it was blood money. They had just conspired to bear false witness. They were murdering somebody, and yet they're not willing to put 30 pieces of silver back into the treasury? The Messiah was in their midst performing miracles. He didn't line up with the way they expected him to be. He didn't fit in their box. And you know what? He doesn't fit in most of our boxes either. We have to be careful. These guys all knew the prophecies. It's possible it was in the prophecies of Jeremiah and it just didn't get put into the book we have. Maybe it was a mistaken translation and they knew it was Zechariah. Either way, they knew Jeremiah and Zechariah better than any of us do. You think they weren't aware of this whole prophecy about the 30 pieces of silver? Or was their rage clouding their decision-making so badly that they went through with it anyway because they just fulfilled prophecy condemning themselves? Zechariah gave us clearly what was going to happen, and it happened just like he said it would. So today, what do we have? We've come into the truth and the realization that God's instructions are irrevocable, they are good, and they are holy. They are for our benefit. There's not one instruction in the Word of God that is not for our benefit. Trust me, I've tried to find one. I've tried to find one instruction where all he wants to do is make your life miserable. It's not there. It's all for your benefit. But we know better, don't we? And before we head into Passover, I want you to really think long and hard about allowing the Father to remove whatever is left of that stony heart that we had when we were younger. We all had it. Don't pretend like you grew up holy. And whatever's left of the stone, we need to get rid of it. We need to allow him to insert that heart of flesh so that we have a willingness to follow him no matter what is required of us. Because that's how we finish it out. That's how we finish the race. Let's fast forward and talk about the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, 35 through 46. I'm going to read the whole thing and then we're going to talk about it. Then Yeshua went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came back to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cup cannot pass from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now, what's interesting about this passage, we all know it. We've all read it a bunch of times. Right before this passage is where Yeshua says, "Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. And what is Peter like? "No, Lord, I'll die for you. No, that'll never happen." But the very next thing they're doing, Peter's sleeping. I don't think he took seriously what Yeshua said to him. I could be wrong. Pray for an hour. Watch. See, there's a difference between praying and watching. Yeshua wanted them to pray and to watch. See, a watchman has a great responsibility. You're not only watching out for yourself, you're watching out for others. You have the king of the universe. You have the Messiah that is your master. And he asks you to watch, and the first thing you do is you go to sleep. It's a warning to us. Words we don't ever want to hear from our Messiah are, "Could you not watch and pray for an hour?" Perhaps after this rebuke by Yeshua, we can understand how Peter just quickly pulls the sword out and cuts off the ear of the high servant, the servant of the high priest. Maybe he was anxious to show Yeshua, "See, I'll die for you." We don't know. Let's go back to Judas for one moment. He's betrayed Yeshua. That's clear. Everybody knows that. If you ask, "What did Judas Iscariot do?" Oh, he betrayed Jesus. But have you ever thought about this? They came out to the garden with clubs and weapons, swords, knives. It was a large group of men, armed, ready to do battle if necessary. They were assigned with the task to go get Yeshua and bring him back to the high priest and the elders. Do you realize that Judas also betrayed the 11? Who would they have been fighting against? Who did they need swords and clubs against? If they were going to rise up and try to protect Yeshua, they would have destroyed them. Maybe wouldn't have killed him, but they would have fought against him. He betrayed his own brotherhood. We don't see that. We don't look at that. He betrayed his family. And Judas was fully aware of just a little while back where Yeshua said, "Who are my brothers, my mother and my brothers? It's the ones who are doing the will of my Father." Matthew 10 is when he's sending the disciples out. And it appears odd because sometimes in Scripture, verses look like they're out of place. In this one, it looks like it's out of place, but it actually fits perfectly. He's telling them what they're going to do when they travel and they go to preach the gospel in these different places. And then you get to verse 20. And this fits. He goes, "For it's not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father will speak through you." But then 21 and 22 just don't fit. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated for all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, what does that have to do with them going out into the villages and proclaiming the way of Yeshua? This is just my take on it. I could be wrong. Yeshua is telling them, don't let anything interrupt your mission. I'm giving you a mission. Don't let anything stop you from accomplishing or doing what I've called you to do. And that same statement applies to us today. It's a warning to us. We have a mission too. Our mission may not be to go out and preach the gospel, but whatever he's called you to do, I would like to encourage you, don't let anything get in the way of fulfilling the mission you know he's called you to do. I got one back there. Thank you. For us, we're too distracted by too many things. I recently heard someone say this, and it's true, but it's sad. They said, I love my son, but I really don't like him at all. This isn't like I heard it on the radio. I'm fully aware this is a true scenario. And it's as sad as it is, it's an honest evaluation of the situation. You see, we always are going to love our family no matter what, but sometimes we don't like our family. Sometimes, especially when our family is not on a walk with Yeshua. But Judas is a warning to us. He was on the walk. You would never have seen it coming if you weren't Yeshua. You know, when he's raising the dead, or whatever he did, we don't know who did what, but healing people and preaching the gospel, you would have never said, yeah, that's the guy that's going to betray. No, you would have go like, he's rock solid. Yeshua is explaining to us where our focus should be, because we're going to always love family, but they are going to one day turn on us. Some of them. It's a possibility at the very least. Some people in this room may turn on other people. We don't know what is going to happen when you get pressed in the olive press. Because I'm not even sure we know what's going to happen. But Yeshua said, the flesh is weak, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, right? He's saying, we desire, and we can sing songs in here, go, oh, I'll never deny, I'll never be the one that denies him. But then the first time a gun's pointed in our face, what are we going to do? My hope is that you'll say, no, I'm not denying him. Go ahead and kill me, whatever you got to do. Let's circle back to the scribes and the Pharisees for one of the most horrifying statements in human history, in my opinion. They're in front of Pilate. He's already questioned Yeshua. He's already grilled him. And Pilate says he's done nothing deserving death. I find nothing wrong with him. There's no fault in him. He's innocent. And it was only when he saw that the religious leaders were starting a riot, they were adamant about having this man crucified, that he relents and he finally gives them what they asked for. But before he did that, he brought in a bowl of water, washed his hands, and he said, my hands are clean from this man. And the people answered this, and it says in our scripture, and all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. I don't know if you feel the same way about me. To me, that's the most horrifying statement, one of them, in human history. To willingly speak the blood of someone on your children. And now, listen, I know, I don't want to be disrespectful to someone you love online, but I know there's people saying, well, they were just pronouncing his blood over him, so they're all cleansed by the blood of Yeshua. That's utter nonsense to say, the man we're murdering, his blood will save our children. That's ridiculous, but there's people teaching that out there. What it's saying in reality, the truth is saying that we will bear the responsibility of killing him and also our children. But we have a little bit of a problem. Ezekiel 18 says the father will die for his own sins and the son will not bear the sins of the father and vice versa. But here's what happens. What happens when children grow up to be just like their fathers? See, this is what happens when people fail to teach their children godly principles when they're young. Well, I don't want to do that. I don't want to get in the way of their fun. I'm telling you, you got a limited time. And if you have children of your own, you know it. You don't need me to tell you. I never had children of my own. I never had that blessing. It's the one thing in life I wish I had. But the bottom line is this. It's short. I'm blinking as my grandson grows a year at a time, it seems like. It's short. You have a limited time. And if you don't teach them when they're young, they're going to grow up to be just like you. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Their hatred of Yeshua was passed down generation to generation through bad habits, learned behavior, and following their fathers. Before long, most Jewish people probably didn't even know what this guy was. They probably had no idea why they weren't allowed to have anything to do with the way. I mean, come on, let's think about it. A generation or two later, they're not talking about Yeshua. They hated him. Why do you think that most of the strict religious Jewish people won't read the New Testament? They even eliminated Isaiah 53. Come on. Like, oh, this is too inconvenient. Let's just scratch a whole chapter out of one of our most beloved prophets. See, the reality is they learned these things from their father. They learned from the religious leaders that they looked up to, and they became corrupt just like their parents were. And if you remember, a few weeks ago, we taught, and I called the teaching, the depravity of man. Remember when we talked about the Middle Ages and how awful it was? And how many horrifying things happened? Well, throughout history, and I have not studied history as well as I would like to have. If I would have had a class in high school and college that was biblical history, I would have loved it. But throughout history, especially the Middle Ages, but I think it's been a lot longer than that, there were pillaging, exiling, or killing of the Jewish people. And often, if not always, they were labeled Christ killers. That's what they did. Like, they had this anger and vile bitterness against the Jewish people. And they would call them Christ killer. You're the one that killed the Messiah. See, we better learn to be careful what we speak out loud, and especially when we're angry, jealous, and full of envy. Our words have power, as our Bibles tell us. Proverbs 18:21, the tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. So you're going to eat the fruit of it, whether it's giving life or death. I'm just going to throw out, might be better to choose life. Just your choice. James 3:6. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Pretty powerful words from James. So this is how we're going to conclude. This Passover, let's focus on the matters of the heart. I'm not saying to ignore the other things. I'm saying let's focus on the matters of the heart. We should never be so haughty as to think that these examples of what happened in Scripture could never happen to us. See, this is our problem too often. Like, oh, that will never happen to me, and then boom, you've denied Messiah. That's what Peter did. If Peter would have been humble and approached it differently, we may have had a different outcome. We don't know. James is probably right. No human can tame the tongue, but guess what? You can avoid the poison of the tongue if you just stop and listen and be slow to speak. Start with your spouse. Start with your kids. If you just give it 2 to 3 seconds, just a little hesitation, you'll be amazed how different the outcome is and what comes out of your mouth. Because in anger, we spew quickly. And it rarely is what we would have liked to have said when we examine it 15, 20 minutes later, is it? Amen. We're going to have an opportunity this year that we haven't had in the past. We got people coming to Passover that are from the regular churches. I think we have 5 or 6 different churches represented right now. I mean, some are just sending 1 or 2 people. That's okay. Is that good?
Yeah.
It's a good thing. You know what we don't do in here? We're not reaching the lost. People come in here, they're not just already aware of the truth. They think they know it all, and they would like to be teaching us, but that's another story. But the bottom line is we don't really get a whole lot of totally lost people just walking through the door looking for the answer, what salvation is. But these people are going to come through the door, and I don't want to say they're all lost. Maybe some of them are doing this thing better than us. But there's the odds that we're going to have some people in there that need some truth about who Yeshua is. So we have an opportunity. We have an opportunity to shine our lights before other Christians from other churches, or we can use that opportunity to say, this is my time to shine and show them just how much I know. And you'll send them packing as fast as they walk through the door. Yep. It's your decision. They're going to be watching and listening carefully, just like children do. And they want to see, is there something different about us? Are we walking the walk, or are we just clanging cymbals, making a lot of noise, and thinking we know everything? So it's up to you. How do you want to approach this Passover? How do you want to approach the Feast of Unleavened Bread? I suggest we do it like Paul said to the Corinthians. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you. You are always the only thing worthy of our praise, honor, and glory. And this is a great opportunity for us, Lord, not for us. It's an opportunity for us as servants to exemplify what your kingdom really is all about. And to share with people in the love of Messiah Yeshua, and just to be an example, and maybe hopefully get some people in these different churches that are going to come to want to study these feasts out. You know, all of us in this room, Father, it was usually a seed planted somewhere that got us thinking that there's got to be more. And probably everybody in this room had a different type of seed planted. So, Father, may you plant seeds through us on that day that would cause people to question where they're at, what their relationship is, and seek more. That's our heart, Father. Our heart is to lead people to you, to shine for you, to be an example and bring honor to you. We get nothing out of it. We don't want anything out of it. We just want to build your kingdom, Father. We want to occupy our time well, please you and honor you, so that we will be welcome into your kingdom when the time comes. Let us finish strong, Father, and let it start one day at a time. Between now and Passover, let us all examine our hearts and our thoughts and our actions. Let us be slow to speak. Let us tame the best we can the tongue that is within us. And let us understand that it's only through your power and your grace and your mercy that we can accomplish anything. And we give you praise, honor, and glory for that. In Yeshua's name. Yeverekaka Yehovah v'ishmereka. Yair Yehovah p'navaleka v'huneka. Yisa Yehovah p'navaleka v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua. Amen and amen.